Now we're continuing our series that we've started since Easter on the hope of the resurrection, the difference that that makes. Matt's going to come and speak to us in a second, but before that, let me read from God's word and pray. We're in Luke chapter 24. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It's true! The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as those disciples met you on that road, we ask that we might meet with you now, today, in your word. Meet with us, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.
Well, good afternoon. We spent last week starting a look in Luke 24 that hope matters. You can't really live without hope. But often hopes disappoint you and let you down. So what you really want is a hope that doesn't do that. I mean, that's what you're hoping for. At the moment, you might be just hoping for a nice spell of weather for the weekend because you're going away. That's always nice and pleasant. You might be hoping that you've got those tickets for the Olympics that you bid for, or hoping that you don't get them all because you may have to remortgage. One chap, £40,000 worth, he was waiting nervously the other day, yesterday in the paper, because he'd be in real trouble. I don't know what you're hoping for. Some people hope, just a new job. If I switch jobs into something new, then I hope things would, my life would change. And maybe, but sometimes that's disappointing. Work is work. Colleagues are colleagues. And there's still things need to get done. Some people hope for a new relationship. Yesterday, in the last 2 years, the divorce rate's gone up 50% in the credit crunch. Because I guess the pressure is on lots of people, and they say, "Oh, if I could just change my wife, then everything will be different. If I just get a new husband, a younger version, no less, everything will be better." Well, maybe, but lots of these hopes can disappoint. You want a hope that is certain, that you can really build your life upon. or one I really amused myself, not amused myself, I was amused to, I dug out something the other day. I was editing, throwing away some stuff. I found an old article from 5 years ago about a man called David Pitzer. He was from Arizona in the US. He'd gone for what a number of people at the time had him investing in, that is, cryogenically freezing themselves before they died. So the logic is this: you have your body cryogenically frozen, and you then hope that at some point in the future, science will move on to revive you, and you'll wake up, and you can live all over again. And so he, David Pitzer, 64, had put all his wealth into a personal revival trust. He declared, "I've left myself 10 million. When all the interest is added, I expect to wake up the richest man in the world." The only problem was he'd invested in Lehman Brothers, so that's a bit disappointing. So if technology ever does move on, and if he's ever revived, he'll probably be a slightly disappointed man as he has to sit on the corner of a street with a hat in front of him and beg, because he'll have nothing else. So sometimes you can invest your hopes in all sorts of things, but will they disappoint you? Well, in Luke 24, the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is a hope that transforms everything. It's a hope that is certain, that is well evidenced, well testified. We thought of that last week. And it transforms everything. It will not disappoint you. It guarantees for you eternity in heaven if you trust in this man, Jesus Christ. So here's the middle section of Luke 24. It's the well-loved story of two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Are they two friends? I don't know. Are they a husband and wife? I don't know. They're just two people. We don't know who they are. But this couple, they move from enormous disillusionment to great joy when they put their hope in the risen Jesus Christ. So essentially, it works a bit like this. There's a problem. They couldn't see who Jesus was. And there's a solution. Jesus opened the scriptures to them. It's very simple. Very simple. So first, in the first half of the passage, 13 to 24, there's a problem. They couldn't see who Jesus was. So we join these two, couple, I don't know, should we pretend they're a couple? I don't know who they are. They're a couple, this married couple. We join these two walking along the road to Jerusalem. It's a 7 mile journey, something like that, we're told. And it's late, and they're talking about the extraordinary events of the last few days. And the Jesus that they had started to follow or expressed interest in joins them. He joins them. They don't know that quite away. They remain sad because this Jesus, who they'd been excited about, had died, and they thought that was the end. So we're told, verse 17, they're downcast. This is miserable news, all that's happened concerning Jesus. Now, we're letting on the secret. It's Jesus that's joined them. They don't know that. And it's pretty underwhelming, really. It's the first time in Luke's Gospel that you meet the risen Jesus Christ, and you expect some sort of, ta-da, I'm back. But all you get, really, is verse 15. Jesus came along and walked along with them. It's all very understated. And you get this very ironic, or slightly ironic, conversation in verse 18. One of them, Cleopas, he asked Jesus, "You're only a visitor to Jerusalem. You don't know the things that are happening here these days." Who? You don't know? You must be the only man who doesn't know what's been going on in Jerusalem. No. No, he's the only one who really does understand what's been going on. So slightly, obviously they don't see who he is. Now the problem is, just that, they don't see. And Luke is using that, I think that word, in two senses here. They don't see Jesus physically. They look at him and say, "Oh, I don't know who you are." They don't see him, recognize him physically. But also, they don't see who he is spiritually. They don't see the sort of saviour he is. Their expectations are all out of kilter. They don't see him physically and spiritually. That expected this man Jesus, that started to follow him, it was all very exciting, that expected something dramatic, that expected him to triumph in Jerusalem and launch a new era. They didn't see that was wrong. They got the wrong end of the stick, I guess you could say, quite simply. That's a problem for many. In broad brush terms, Muslims would think of Jesus and think, well, you know, he's a prophet. They don't see who he really is. Lots of people in the UK are secular or nominal sort of faith of some kind. Jesus, who's Jesus? Well, he's a nice moral teacher. They don't see who he is. And actually for us who are Christians, if we don't see the sort of saviour he is, that is one who, he'll save us for eternity. But he doesn't take us from this world. He won't transform everything in this world. If we don't see that clearly, we can be disillusioned, just like these two were. Allow me to share my pain with you. The other day, my flat's flooded from above, substantial damage. And so I seem to have spent an enormous amount of time, and particularly this morning, on the phone, running between slightly unscrupulous insurance company. Dare I say such a thing? I mean, they're just protecting their investments, of course. But unwilling to pay out on things they should do. And Bodget Builder, who's been appointed and really is doing a dreadful job, and running between these two. And you think, I'm going to lose several thousand pounds here because of the damage. Now, I could think to myself, Jesus, well, that's not nice. I'm a Christian. Life should go better for me. I've become a Christian now. And, you know, I'd hoped for such great things in this life, and still I have to deal with these disappointing, you know, unfair builders and unreasonable agents, and I lose thousands of money. It's not fair, Jesus. If I had that sort of frame of mind, I'd be disillusioned. I'd be discouraged. I've got the wrong end of the stick. I don't see primarily what Jesus has come to do. So that's the problem going on here. Then Jesus changes the tone of the conversation, or certainly the tempo. It's been he's warmed them up slightly. Have you seen this verse 17? So verse 17, what are you talking about? What are you discussing as you walk along? Verse 19, what sort of things? Then it slightly changes. Verse 25, how stupid you are. I mean, it's slightly punchy at that point, isn't it? How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. You know, sort of nice, gentle conversation. What are you doing this weekend? Oh, going, oh, that's nice. With the family? Yeah, that's nice. Can you explain to me how a nuclear reactor works? What are you talking about? That's just a different sort of, he just changes the tempo. And Jesus says, no, look, you've misunderstood. Verse 25, the reason, essentially, you're upset is you don't understand the Old Testament, or you don't believe it. The reason you're discouraged is you don't get what the Old Testament said. You don't reading your Bible rightly about who I am. So let me pull you out of your discouragement. So, verses 25-27, Jesus taught them the Scriptures. Verse 25. He said to them, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus looks very strong, isn't it? Verse 26. It had to happen. The Christ had to. I had to suffer these things. I had to die. And I had to then enter into glory. It couldn't happen any other way. It just had to happen that way. So I'm sorry if you're discouraged. I'm sorry if you're a bit disappointed right now. But if there's nothing else could have happened. Because if you knew your Bible, you knew the sort of Saviour I am. One who would die for sin, rise again, take you to be with me in eternity, if you trust. That's the sort of Saviour I am. And then in verse 27, he gives them a nice little Bible study. Now, people often say, it would have been quite nice to have heard that, wouldn't it? Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He only got 7 miles, what's that, an hour and a half? So he's going pretty quickly, I guess. But he's basically saying the whole of the Old Testament's about me. You begin at Genesis, it's all about me. Now something, in some ways it's explicit. You know, in Isaiah 53, a passage like that, it's explicit. That one will come who will die for the sins of many. Lots of other places. That there are hints. When you read of a prophet or a king or a priest, they're all pointing to me. When you read of the sin and wickedness of the people in the Old Testament, it's showing that they need me. But it's all about me, says Jesus. So that is just quite a strong claim, isn't it? The whole Bible's about me. I heard a funny interview on the radio the other day. I don't know if you picked up A.C. Grayling, philosopher, atheist philosopher. Has produced a new book. He's called it The Good Book. And essentially he's rewritten the Bible, taking out everything that's supernatural and introducing some sort of Eastern philosophy into it as well. And in the interview he said, this is just my humble contribution really. I've rewritten the Bible. And the interviewer said to him, humble? Humble? You basically said, The Bible by A.C. Grayling. That's not the most humble thing a man's ever done. and a much hilarity. Well, I didn't mean, and off it went. Jesus says, the whole of the Old Testament is all about me. The whole of the Bible is about me. It's not very humble. He says, but you need to understand that. It's all about me. That may not be obvious. I don't know how often you go to an art gallery. I find now the magic wands you get are fantastic. You know, the headsets or the wands you stick at your ear. Otherwise, I would generally wander around a gallery and go, nice. Pretty. Confusing. But now you wander around and you get these information. Oh, okay, and that's what the artist is doing. Oh, okay, and he was having a fight with this person at the time. Oh, that makes sense. And all of a sudden you get an enormous amount out when you have a guide to explain to you what's going on. And Jesus says, when you come to the Old Testament, you need me as your guide to really understand everything that's going on there. And if you get that, then you'll see me. Of course, often something some people will say would be, I'm not a Christian. And God can make it a lot easier. If he appeared to me now, in this room, I mean, of all the places in the world he could appear to, why not the Lansdowne Club? But if he appeared now, then I'd believe. And Jesus says, no, it's not really like that. You've met me, you two, haven't you? And you don't see me. You don't get who I am. What people need to do is understand what's written about me. They need to understand what the scriptures say about me. Then they'll get me rightly. They won't get the wrong end of the stick. Which is why, you know, those who wouldn't call themselves Christians, of course, the always encouragement is, do open an account of Jesus' life. Read what is said of him. That's the way you meet him. Don't wait for it any other way. So there was a problem. They couldn't see who Jesus was. There's a solution. Jesus simply opened the scriptures to them. Would have been great to hear, but I don't think it's particularly complicated. The outcome, well, then they saw the Lord. So verse 28 downwards. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if they were going further. Sorry, as if he were going further. They urged him strongly, stay with us. It's nearly evening. The day's almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. He disappeared from their sight. Now, it's not a magic bread. It's not, you know, they hear, ooh, there's nothing magic about the bread. Just at that point, he saw fit to really impress these truths upon them. But you see, retrospectively, they can say, verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? We knew. And then just at one moment, Jesus really opens their eyes. So there's a problem. People often be discouraged, even in this life, Christian or not. The solution, says Jesus, is, but do you understand rightly what I've come to do? I haven't come to pull you out of this world. There'll still be frustrations. Budget builders, dreadful colleagues, annoying customers. There'll be all those things. But I have saved you from your sins for eternity, and that's transforming. That's really transforming. They can say, our hearts burned within us. That changes things. Just think, a brief thought experiment. Say, bizarrely, your job changed and you got a job and your full-time job was as a stamp licker. I mean, can you imagine how much miserable that would be? You're a stamp licker, 8 hours a day on the minimum wage. You have to do 250 stamps an hour. You've got to get through that. I mean, by the end of the day, you'd have a tongue like a dog. You'd be in all sorts of trouble, wouldn't you? But your job was a stamp licker. Now, if you were being paid the minimum wage, that would be a miserable life, I think. A miserable job. And just relentless. I mean, water, you know, you'd get through more tea. It would be a miserable job. But if someone said to you, I'll employ you as a stamp licker for a week, at the end of the week, I'll give you £1 million. Well, that changes things, doesn't it? That does change things. I mean, the stamps still taste disgusting. Unless you're really brilliant and buying a load of self-adhesive ones, then you really are management. But if you've got to lick them all, the stamps, they still taste disgusting. It's still incredibly boring. But, the end of the week, that transforms the work. It changes everything. It changes how you'll do it. You can do it with a smile on your face rather than just crushed by the monotony of the world. Changes things. And Jesus says, look, if you understand me rightly, if you're expecting the wrong thing, you will be discouraged.
If you expect everything in life to change now, you will be discouraged. But if you know the sort of Saviour I am, one who is saving you for eternity, that transforms you even now. That will change how you live. When they say our hearts burned within us, there's the objective truth of Jesus' resurrection, but it is changing them. I read a lovely quote the other day. It was from an old missionary, David Brainerd, who was a missionary in North America to the Indians. It was just in his diaries. He put it this way: recently I've been having good times of meditation on God's word and prayer, and usually once a week the pressure of his great love comes down upon my heart in such measure as to make me groan beneath the joy of it. I know that my inner character is being transformed. My flintiness is being melted away. Now, you may not poetically express it like that, but there's a believer who says, yeah, I now come to the scriptures, I see Jesus in them, and he transforms me. I meditate on them, I see how they affect me, and the hope of where I'm going changes me even now. Even now. So hope you can build your life upon. Let me finish with the contrast of two people. Jean-Paul Sartre, the philosopher, a little over a month before he died, notoriously atheist philosopher, he declared this: I am going to resist despair. I will not give in to despair and give those who disagree with my beliefs the satisfaction. I will resist despair. I know I shall die in hope. But then apparently in sadness he added, but hope needs a foundation. I don't have one. I was miserable a month before he died. By contrast, many would have heard of the very delightful Joni Erickson Tada, the girl who aged 17 had a diving accident diving off some rocks in West Virginia. No, sorry, in Chesapeake Bay. And hit a rock, quadriplegic from age 17. Now 45 years later on, she talks about her bitterness, her frustration, how she raged against God, how could you ruin my life in this. And then over time the knowledge of where she was going, the resurrection hope, transformed her. In her own words: I know that I, with shriveled bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, new hearts, and new minds. Only the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides such hope. That's very striking, isn't it? Now you think, okay, it's then, that's then. Now if you get that, it transforms today. And the mundanity, is that a word? Of today. The frustration of relating to incompetent builders today. It transforms. New body, new heart, new mind. It changes things. And it's certain. It won't let you down. The guarantee is Jesus Christ. He rose again. And he'll take you to be with him. Now that is a hope that does not disappoint. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you very much for this little account. So well loved in many ways, these two people who don't see Jesus and are disappointed and discouraged with life in this world. But he opened the scriptures to them so that they saw that he had to die, he had to rise again, and that transformed everything. It transforms everything. They still went home. They still met with the others. But it transformed everything. And would it do the same for us? Would the knowledge of your death for sin, your resurrection for new life, and that we can have both those things if we trust in you, would they transform our lives even here and now, we pray? Amen. As ever, I wonder if anyone wants to ask a question, make a comment on those sort of issues or anything I've said. Recommend a better builder, better insurer. Yeah, better. That's really the issue, actually.
The verse 16 is striking, I think, which is the end of the first little paragraph, verse 16. They were kept from recognising him.
Was he wearing a...
No. It shows that the issue is spiritual. That God had decided that you don't see Jesus unless you see him the way I prescribe it. That's a very poor sentence. You only see Jesus if you see him as the New Testament, as the Bible presents him. Jesus, you don't see me because you're not expecting a risen man. So this is why he can be quite harsh to them, can't he? Verse 25, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe. If you believed what was said, that I must die, I must rise again, you would see me. But you don't.
They weren't expecting him.
But you see, there's two things going on. There's a physical seeing, they just don't recognise him. But that's entirely related to the spiritual seeing. They don't see the truth. They don't see what sort of saviour they require. I find it enormously encouraging. Because it seems Jesus basically, you don't need to see me in the flesh. Because you can see me in the flesh and I just walk past you. You just wouldn't see anything. What you need to do is read the Bible and see what sort of God I am and believe it. And then you see me. Then you have a relationship with me. But the two seeings, there's a sort of play on words going on slightly.
Yeah. It's interesting that you compare this story with just a few hours earlier when Mary in the garden saw a gardener. Jesus chose to reveal himself to her straight away.
Yep.
And this time he didn't.
Yep. Yep. But he's making different points. He's wanting to teach and to leave these truths for us so we learn them rightly. Mm-hmm. Yeah,